there are several ways to be not so smart in observing Christmas. One would be economic. For starters, you could just spend too much money on Christmas. Or to make matters worse, you could spend too much money on Christmas and then put it on a credit card and spend all next year paying for the presents that you gave this year. Not smart. Another not-so-smart way to observe Christmas might be more spiritual in nature, and that is you could turn this holy day into a holiday and substitute Santa Claus for Jesus Christ, which is what a lot of people are doing. Those are not smart ways to do it. But if that's the case, what is the wise way to observe Christmas? Well, that's what I'd like for us to talk about on this Christmas day, which I thought might be appropriate. And what I'd like for us to do is look at a very familiar story, one that you all know, but one that poses a lot of questions, some of which you may have. I want us to talk about the story of the wise men. So if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading with the first verse, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea." And thus it is written by the prophet, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them until it stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, this story illustrates, it seems to me, how we should observe Christmas in a wise way. And I take that from the fact that this is the way the wise men did it. But also, interwoven in this story are a number of questions that the story naturally presents. For example, who were the wise men? Where did they come from? And what about the star business? What's that about? Was that a natural phenomena, or was it a supernatural phenomena? So what I'd like to do is this. I'd like to tell you the story, like to move through these verses, and do two things all at once. One is, I'd like to answer some of these questions that often come up when this story is told. But beyond that, I'd like for us to mine out, if you will, those spiritual truths that can apply to us on this Christmas day. Namely, what's the wise way to go about this? So with that in mind, let's move through the story. It begins with verse 1 that says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now just focus on that verse for a second. Notice it says Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah. There are two Bethlehems at this time. One was about 7 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And then there was Bethlehem of Judea, which was about 5 miles from Jerusalem. So Matthew is careful to point out which Bethlehem he's talking about. Only he's not doing this just to tell us there were two Bethlehems and this is the one next to Jerusalem. It's Bethlehem of Judah. And that means this is the Bethlehem that the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would come from. So that's more important than the fact that there were simply two Bethlehems. Or look at verse 1 again. He says, behold. Pay attention to this. Hey, look over there. Behold, wise men from the east. Now, by use of the word behold, Matthew wants us to focus on the wise men. He wants to stop and stare at them, if you will. He wants us to carefully examine these men. Who were they? Where are they from? Well, he says they are wise men from the east. What is all that about? The Greek word translated wise men in this verse actually means magi. They were magicians of sorts, if you will, meaning that they were involved in some kind of a religious organization, so to speak. It says they were from the east. Now, trying to explain that is a little elusive. Where is the east? And as you can imagine, there are all kinds of speculations. Some say it's Persia, because back in Persia, the astrologists looked at stars. Some say it's Arabia, based on the gifts that were given. But from Jerusalem, Arabia is to the south and not to the east. Probably the best guess is that they were from Babylon. Babylon, too, had astrologers, and they obviously were interested in the stars. And there are some other reasons why they probably came from Babylon. So let me explain that. For one thing, at this particular time in history, there was an idea that the Messiah was about to come. Let me quote a few scholars who studied this. One said the idea of some kind of a Messiah was in the air throughout the whole civilized world. Another said the evidence for an expectation of a coming universal king is abundant. And another records that some of the statements of the ancient authors say that the world was in eagerness of expectation for the coming of the Messiah. So from the east could be anywhere east of Jerusalem. And the truth of the matter is that the whole known world had sort of a expectation that a Messiah, that a universal king was coming. And by examining some ancient writings, we can determine this. But there's another bit of information that I think is particularly significant, and that is this. When the children of Israel were exiled, they were taken to Babylon. One of those was a man named Daniel. Now, we are told in the book of Daniel, and I quote, that he was made, quote, chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Isn't that interesting? Daniel was the chief administrator over who? The wise men. That's in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. Now, there is a theory, and that's all it is. We can't be dogmatic about this, that these wise men were from Babylon, that's certainly east. They were astrologers, that certainly fits. But they were privy to a little information written in the book of Daniel. Now, let me just tell you, If you will recall, when we went through the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9 pinpoints the time the Messiah would come. So while it's a guess, we have no absolute proof, I am of the opinion that it's a pretty good guess that these wise men were from Babylon. They had Daniel in front of them, the book of Daniel, and they knew from the book of Daniel, this is about the time the Messiah is to come. And besides, that was a sort of a universal feeling throughout the civilized world. And then on top of all of that, they see this star. And so what they know from the book of Daniel is they've got to get to Palestine in general, and they've got to get to Jerusalem in particular. So at this point, that's all they knew. Now that, of course, brings us to the fact that verse 2 says, when they came, they said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. And that brings up the whole question of, what's this star about? Well, there are all kinds of speculations about that. One is that what they saw was a comet. And we are told that there surely was a comet that flew by in 11 BC. Well, that's a little too far out for it to be a reference to the birth of Christ. Another theory is that it was the conjunction between Jupiter and Saturn, and they came together in the sky and produced an extra bright star, and that was the star that they saw. And sure enough, we can figure out from astronomy that those two lined up, but the date is 7 BC, and that's a little far out for it to be a reference to the birth of Christ. Now, we know that our calendar's off and that Christ was not born in year 1 or year 0. It's more like maybe as far back as 4 or 5 BC, but none of these explanations quite fit the facts, so they aren't the explanation. There are others, like there's a dog star, meaning the birth of the prince, and that it was extraordinarily bright. But that doesn't fit what we're being told here. Because apparently the star appeared and they, perhaps, knowing from Daniel, move over to Jerusalem and apparently it disappeared at that point. Then after they meet with Herod, the chief priest and the scribes, it appears again and they follow it over to Bethlehem. So this appearing, disappearing, reappearing, the fact that it could stand over a city and not just be some general phenomena in the sky leads me to the conclusion that this was no ordinary star, that this was a supernatural phenomena they're calling a star that guided them from the east, perhaps Babylon, to Jerusalem, and then later from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. So they come to Jerusalem and they say to Herod, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Notice verse 1 said, Herod the king. You're going to the king and asking where this new king is born? Do you see any possible potential tension here? Well, let me just tell you the rest of the story. That's only the beginning. What you need to know is about this fellow Herod. As a matter of fact, the text says, verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. And look at the rest of the verse. And all of Jerusalem with him. Now we might understand why Herod's troubled. Why was Jerusalem troubled? Well, the Greek word that's translated trouble means disturbed, troubled, stirred up, perplexed. This is describing a rather serious situation, and for good reason. Let me explain. We know a little bit about Herod, and what we know from secular sources, as well as the scripture, is that this was one more cruel character. One scholar calls him ill-tempered tyrant. Another agitated with jealousy and fear of a competitor. Another one, almost insanely superstitious. Let me tell you how bad it really was. He was so superstitious that he had his wife murdered, his wife's mother, his eldest son, then two other sons. Matter of fact, he was married 9 times. And it was so bad that one ancient author says that you were safer being his pig than his son. Now, what you have to understand is that he was half Jewish and the Jews didn't eat pigs. So if you were his pig, you were safe. And in Greek, the word pig and the word son is a play on words. They're very similar sounding. And so the conclusion was you were better off being his pig instead of his son. So for somebody to come and say, "Where's the king?" to the king, to a suspicious, cruel, murderous king, made the whole city tremble. Now, this politician is a shrewd politician. So the text tells us, verse 5, they said to him, verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where, look at this, the Christ was to be born. That is, the Messiah. He knew that the Old Testament scriptures predicted the coming of a Messiah who would be king. So they asked for a king, and he immediately assumes that's the Messiah. And he gathers the chief priest. Notice it's in the plural. Chief priest, plural, and scribes. The Old Testament said there should only be one chief priest, and he was chief priest for life. But you see, when the Romans conquered Palestine, they changed the system. And if they didn't like the chief priest, they deposed him and put in another one. So there were several chief priests. He gathered them all. Then he gathered all the scribes. They were the experts in the law. In other words, he assembled the Sanhedrin. Now, as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to hear a lot about the Sanhedrin, especially toward the end of the book. This is the official religious body in Israel at the time. What he did is he gathered the theological scholars of the day. And he said to them, all right, where is the Messiah to be born? Look at what they say. That takes us to verse 5. Without doing any research, they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. And then they quote the verse. It is written by the prophet, meaning Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler. Now that's a quotation from Micah chapter 5. Look at the last phrase. Who will shepherd my people Israel? That's not in Micah chapter 5. So they said, well, Bethlehem, and they quote the verse, and the verse says he's going to be a ruler. But they didn't want to tell this jealous, cruel, suspicious king that a king was coming. So they said, he's going to shepherd the people. They pulled the punch. But they identified the city. So, the next verse tells us, Herod, when he secretly calls the wise men, determined with them what time the star appeared. Now, why would he ask a question like that? That little verse becomes significant in the next paragraph, which we will pick up next time. But he wants to know the time. Note that. Tuck it in the back of your mind. If you're studying Matthew, that becomes significant, but not just yet. What he says is, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring word back to me that I may worship him also. Now, do you think for a second that's a sincere statement? not even close. Somebody has said that what he was planning was a campaign of liquidation. In terms of the mafia, he didn't want to worship him, he wanted to waste him. But if you find him, come back and bring me word. So the text tells us, verse 9, and when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east, it apparently had appeared and then disappeared, went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. So, interesting. Micah 5:2 guided them to Bethlehem, and the star directed them to the very house where Jesus was. All right, what I think I've done so far is answer all the questions that pop up because of this passage. We've talked about who the wise men were, where they were from, the star, the scribes, and the chief priest, and Herod, all the characters involved. What's the point? Well, sorting all this out, let me make just a very, very simple observation. In the midst of this crowd of very diverse characters, what Matthew wants us to see is, behold the wise men. They're wise, especially in contrast to these others. For example, now Herod wanted to seek him to kill him, but do you think maybe the religious leaders might have wanted to go? They are 5 miles from the Messiah. And they didn't so much as lift a finger or a foot to walk 5 miles down the road to see the Messiah. Not smart. But what Matthew wants us to see is, behold, the wise men from the east, they came to Jerusalem and they were seeking the Messiah. Matter of fact, Herod says, verse 8, go and search diligently. That is precisely, sir, what they were doing. They left home and traveled perhaps hundreds and thousands of miles just so they could come and seek the Messiah. So from a practical point of view, after answering all the questions in the passage, let me make a very simple practical suggestion. What the wise men did is they were seeking the Messiah. And I think that's the wise way to observe Christmas, is you seek the Lord. So let me ask the question. You ever sought the Lord? How do you seek Him? What do you do? Well, I think I have a couple of suggestions. One is that you seek the Lord in the Word. That's where you find Him, right? How did they know where He was? The Scripture. You're going to find the Lord in the Scripture. Now, they believed the Lord was coming, but they were seeking to see Him. They didn't believe just truth that about Him. They wanted to find Him. Now, it's one thing to go to the Scripture and seek information. Even information about the Lord. It's another thing to say, I want to know Him. I want to seek Him. I want a relationship with Him. Now, I don't have to tell this congregation, but the way you begin that relationship is by faith. It's understanding that Jesus Christ died for your sins, arose from the dead, and trusting in Him for the forgiveness of those sins. Or as I like to say, because I've lifted it from Paul in 1 Timothy, it's your trusting Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. It's not just believing He's born in Bethlehem. It's trusting Him to get you to heaven plus nothing else. Now that's the way you begin the relationship. That's the way you know you have eternal life. But after that, you can take the relationship for granted. To grow in that relationship, you got to work at that relationship, which means you need to seek the Lord in the Word. But now, that too is tricky. It's not just a matter of going to the Word and seeking the Lord and then saying, oh, that's what the Lord wants me to do, and trying to run out and do it. Because if you do that, you're going to discover it's not quite that easy. And you're going to fall. So what you need is to seek the Lord and His strength to do what He says. I found myself saying that an awful lot lately. Does that sound familiar? Constant theme of Scripture. I printed these verses in the bulletin because I don't want to just quote them and you miss them. I want you to take this with you and think about these things. Zephaniah, seek the Lord. That's the wise way to observe Christmas. Seek the Lord. All you meek of the earth and have upheld His justice, seek His righteousness, seek humility. If you're seeking the Lord, those are the kinds of things you will find yourself seeking. Righteousness, justice, and as I've said so often, grace and mercy. But look at what it says in Psalm 105, verse 4. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. And of course, that's an expression, a figurative expression. If you're seeking somebody's face, you're seeking their favor. So you're seeking His grace. You're seeking His favor. And finally, Isaiah 55, 6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. This is the essence of what the Christian life is all about. As the writer to the Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne of grace that you might find mercy and grace to help, that strength, in the very time that you need it. So what these wise men are doing are seeking the Lord. And for us, that says to me, the wise way to observe Christmas is to seek the Lord while He may be found. Now let me ask you a question. Are you seeking the Lord? Are you seeking Him in His Word? I highly recommend that you seek the Lord every morning before you get out of bed. That once you've sought the Lord, then and only then is it safe to get out of the sack. Then I recommend that you seek the Lord before you go to sleep at night. Do you do that? Do you seek the Lord on your bed? The psalmist said he did. It's a place to start. And then, of course, if you're seeking Him when you before you get out of bed and the last thing you do before you fall off to sleep, not a bad idea to seek Him through the day, right? Now, here's the Christian life. You walk through the day having sought the Lord in the Word and saying, Lord, I really want to know You. From the depths of my soul, I really want to know You. I want to know Your Word. I want to do Your will. I want Your wisdom. But Lord, I'm about to go in this meeting and I need grace to pull that off. I'm facing this problem over here and I really need Your grace to know how to handle this. Maybe we should stretch Christmas to 365 days a year and just seek the Lord. Seek His face. Seek His strength. These wise men were seeking Him, not truth about Him. I'm not going to settle for anything less than being in His presence and looking at His person. I want to know Him. So the first suggestion I have is that you seek the Lord. I have another. Let's continue the story. In this passage, we are told, verse 11, and when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped Him. Now let's pause right there for a second. A couple of very interesting observations in this passage. Where did they go? The what? House, not the manger. There are several things in this passage that indicate hate to disappoint you, this didn't happen the day he was born. Matter of fact, the implication is it could have happened months after he was born. For one thing, it says Joseph and Mary were living in a house. For another, it calls Jesus in this verse a child, not an infant. He could have been as much as 2 years old at this point. As a matter of fact, as you get to the next passage, Herod goes and kills all the children 2 years old and younger. Remember, he asked when the star appeared? That's the significance of this time factor. He was wanting to make sure that he covered it all, so he had all of the children killed. Furthermore, in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that they offered the sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves and a pigeon. Now, that was the offering of poor people. So some expositors have come to this passage and said, well, that means they hadn't gotten the gold yet. So that was before this event. Not a bad insight. At any rate, you could go on listing all these ideas that indicate that this did not happen the day Jesus was born. I think it was sometime after that. But what did they do? Well, this verse says, verse 11, they worshiped him. Now, that Greek word simply means that they prostrated themselves before him. They bowed down before him. They worshiped him. Actually, the idea behind this word is they honored him. To worship is to honor. That's the essence of worship. But in this case, it involves submission. So the second suggestion I would make. You want to know the wise way to observe Christmas? Seek the Lord and worship him. Just worship him. Which involves submitting to him and honoring him. One of the most authentic sites in all of Israel is the spot on which Jesus was born. If you were to go to Israel today, a tour guide would be happy to take you to all the historic sites that we have found. Many of them are in Jerusalem, but we're not always sure that we're on the exact spot for this reason. The city of Jerusalem has been destroyed 5 times, and in one case, they plowed the whole place up. So while we think we can identify some of the sites where Jesus was, with some degree of accuracy, that's not as certain as Bethlehem, because Bethlehem has never been destroyed. If you were to go to Bethlehem, and I've been there, they will take you to the spot, there's a church built on top of it, in which they say this is the spot where Jesus was born. And it's probably one of the most authentic spots in all of Israel. For one thing, that church was built on that spot by Constantine, somewhere after 312 AD. And surely there was a tradition that goes back even beyond that. But what fascinates me about it is this. As you walk up to that church, in order to get in, there's a door that's made out of stone, and you literally have to stoop down to walk through the door, and then you see this very old, ancient chapel kind of thing, and there's a wood floor, and there's a spot where they've removed part of the wood, and you can look down and see a ceramic floor under it that goes back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And then they, right over beneath the altar is the very spot, but you have to take some stairs and go down under the church, and there is a cave. This cave is about 14 yards long and about 4 yards wide. And they've put in the floor a gold star. And if you've seen pictures of the spot, you've seen that star. And it says this is where Jesus was born. But what's fascinating is to get to him, you've got to bow. And that's significant. You have to submit. If you're really going to walk with the Lord, you have to submit. You have to bow. Romans talks about the spiritual life and says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You submit yourself to Him. You honor Him. And that is precisely what they did. Now, you're doing that to a degree. It's Sunday, it's Christmas, and you've honored Him by your presence. This is a form of worship because it's a form of honoring the Lord. What He wants us to do is honor Him in our hearts by acknowledging who He is and obeying Him. There's a story of an English king who walked into a meeting with a group of friends, and the minute he walked into the room, they all stood up, and he said, you know, sit down, take your seats, gentlemen. I count you as personal friends. Then he jokingly said, I'm not the Lord, you know. To which one of the noblemen replied, no, sir. If you were, we wouldn't have stood to our feet. We would have dropped to our knees. The way you honor the Lord is you drop to your knees in submission. I have one more suggestion. It's tucked away in verse 11. He says, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to Him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. How did these wise men observe the birth of Christ? They sought Him. They bowed in submission, they worshiped, and they gave Him gifts. Now, there's all kinds of speculation about these gifts. Let me ask you a question. How many wise men were there? Your immediate answer is? Three. There is no indication that there were three wise men. You know where that comes from? They were three gifts. That's how we get the idea there were three wise men. There could have been two. There could have been six. There could have been a dozen. Oh, we don't know. Let me ask another question. Were the wise men kings? Nothing is said in this passage or anywhere else in the Bible that they were kings. They were wise men. That is all we know. But what we do know is they gave gifts. And it's tempting to try to make something out of these various gifts. For example, gold is the gift you would give a king. Frankincense was the gift for a priest because they used this sweet perfume of frankincense on sacrifices. And Jesus was our priest. And myrrh was the gift of one who died. It was used as embalming fluid, and Jesus is our sacrifice. So by these gifts, they are saying, Jesus was born a king. He is our priest, and He is our sacrifice. He is the one who came to die, to bring us to God, and be king. So maybe there is some significance of the gifts after all. But here's my point. They gave Him gifts. They didn't just have an emotional moment. And that's what so much of Christianity is these days. You go to church and have a good feeling, an emotional moment. I'm not opposed to that. I kind of enjoy them myself. I had one in my moving cathedral this morning coming here. My moving cathedral is my car, and it has a tape deck, and I was playing hymns and had an emotional moment. Not opposed to that. But if that's all you have, it's superficial at best. Nor did they just have a moment of theological contemplation. Their reaction was very practical. They gave Him something. They gave Him gifts. Now I submit to you, that's the way to observe Christmas. It's not in giving a gift. I'm sorry, it's not in receiving the gift. It's in giving the gift. Now, what gift are you going to give Him? Got any myrrh in your pocket? Got any frankincense in your purse? Probably not. We won't get to the gold. What would you recommend you give him? How about yourself? How about yourself? I quoted a moment ago that verse in Romans that says, I beseech you, brethren, to present. That's Romans 6. Romans 12, he picks up the same word. It says, I beseech you to present your bodies, meaning your life, a living sacrifice. That's the gift God wants. Put it real simple, he wants you to be a living sacrifice for him. And that's the way to observe Christmas. It all comes down to gift giving. Only the gift is the one you're giving to him, not the one you got under the tree. All right, let's sum all this up. What's this passage teaching us? I think we're going to try to compress it in one sentence. And by the way, I left out verse 12. It says they went back another way, and that really has to do with what happens next, but they went back another way. But to sum all this up, I think this passage is telling us that in fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And that wise men did three things as a result. They sought him, they worshiped him, and they gave him gifts. So I'm making the simple observation that the way to observe Christmas, the coming of Christ, if you will, is to seek him, to worship him, to give him gifts. Now let me do a couple of things, and I'll close. I want to drop this story in the context of the whole book. Because actually, I'm going to go through the rest of the book. This is the third message in that series. So let's talk about the whole book. How does this story help Matthew develop his theme? Why did he choose this story to put in here? And the answer to that is not hard to assume. For one thing, he's constantly going to harp on that everything that happened to Jesus Christ, one way or another, fulfilled prophecy. We've already seen how that being born of a virgin was a fulfillment of prophecy. So how he was born is a fulfillment of prophecy. And now where he is born is a fulfillment of prophecy. So one of the things that Matthew is doing is choosing those incidences in the life of Christ that fulfill prophecy. You're going to hear me say that if you track me on Matthew over and over and over again. It's one of his major themes. Another is, who comes to worship him? Wise men from Jerusalem? From Galilee? No. From the east. And who might they be? Gentiles. That's another interesting theme in the Gospel of Matthew. He comes to his own, but in the words of John in John chapter 1, and his own received him not. So he turns to the Gentiles. That's a theme that runs through here. Somebody has said he was revealed to the humble and the ignorant first, and then to the noble and learned, to the poor first, and then to the rich, to the west first, and then to the east. Then, of course, the other thing is that there's no question but that this passage is presenting Jesus Christ as the King, and that's the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. That Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. Jesus Christ is the King that came to establish God's kingdom. But let me end on that other idea, that there are practical lessons here. There are not so smart ways to observe the coming of Christ, and there are some very wise ways to observe the coming of Christ. And this story illustrates all that very well. As a matter of fact, many have pointed out that there are three reactions to Christ in this passage. The first is hatred and hostility. Somebody has said Herod was afraid of this little child was going to interfere with his life, his place, his power, his influence. Not wanting that to happen, he reacted in hostility. The second reaction is complete indifference. The religious people of all people couldn't have cared less. Somebody said it did not make the slightest difference to them. They were so engrossed in their temple ritual and their legal discussions about the law that they completely disregarded Jesus. He meant nothing to them. And the third possibility is the reaction of the wise men, which was adoring worship. The wise men wanted to lay at the feet of Jesus the noblest gifts they could bring. Somebody has said it more eloquently than I when he said, there are still those who would gladly destroy Jesus Christ because they see him as one who interferes with their lives. They wish to do what they like, and Christ will not let them do what they like, and so they would kill him. The man whose one desire is to do what he likes has never any use for Jesus Christ. There are still those who are so interested in their own affairs that Jesus Christ means nothing to them. The prophet's cogent question can still be asked, and this author quotes Lamentations chapter 1. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? And then, of course, there is the reaction of the wise men, those people who cease to do what they like and have dedicated themselves to doing what Christ likes. And the author says, surely any man who realizes the love of God in Christ should be lost in wonder, in love, and in praise. I'm suggesting simply that you seek him. When you find him, you worship him. And you honor him by giving him your gifts, yourself. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, those who look for Jesus will see him. Those who truly see him will worship him. And those who worship him will consecrate their substance to him. Someone recently emailed me this little observation. Happy moments? Praise God. Difficult moments? Seek God. Quiet moments, worship God. Painful moments, trust God. And every moment, thank God. That's the wise way to observe Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending us your Son. Thank you that he is our Savior. And through him we have the forgiveness of sin that's freely given to those who trust in him. Now, Father, I pray that you would grant us who have trusted him the grace to seek him in a deep, personal way, to honor him with our very lives, that we may be wise and not foolish. In Jesus' name, amen.